Psalm 14, I want you to notice here, even as you read through the book of Psalms, you notice that Psalm 14 and Psalm 53 are almost identical in their wording, just slight variations. But again, the emphasis here in these Psalms here, the corruptness of man. It says here in verse 1, Psalm 14, verse 1, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt, they have done abominable works, there is none that doeth good. The Lord looketh down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad. Now, as we think about these two psalms that are very similar to one another, these psalms emphasize the depravity of the human race. You notice again this description of the depravity of the human race. Now, let me just pause here just a moment. A Calvinist talks about total depravity, saying that man cannot respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. I don't believe in the total depravity of man because God commands all men everywhere to repent. That means they can respond to God's gracious offer of salvation. But again, the reality, though, is that we are depraved and cannot save ourselves. These psalms also emphasize the foolishness of denying God's existence. And what I think is interesting is, as you hold your place here, notice in Romans chapter 3, the Apostle Paul, in his indictment on mankind in Romans 1 through 3, he quotes from these psalms to emphasize this depravity of man. In fact, even as we think about the emphasis in these psalms and also in Romans chapter 3, we see here the universal corruption of the human race. Now, as you think about Romans 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul is laying out the indictment of God as far as mankind, as far as our sin. And that's why there is nothing good that I can do in order to be saved. I can't go through a baptistry tank. I can't do good things. I cannot do enough good to be saved. Why? Because we're all sinners by nature. Verse says here in verse 10, as it is written, quoting from again the Psalms here, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. And again, he goes on to describe the sinful nature of mankind. But again, we see that all are sinners by nature. And I'm thankful that it doesn't stop there, that God also gives us the solution to our sin problem, it's faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It doesn't stop at Romans 3:23. In fact, if you only use Romans 3:23, you forget about all the stuff that the Apostle Paul was laying out ahead of that. But again, we see here this universal corruption of the human race. And I want to emphasize as we go back to Psalm 14, Christians today must be ready to deal with an atheist. I want you to think about this. We often have considered America to be a Christian nation. We are not a Christian nation. In fact, we are becoming more and more a heathen nation. But again, we must always be ready to deal with an atheist. Why? Because almost entire generations have been taught evolution. How many of you went to a public school? You didn't go to homeschool or a Christian school. I also went through public school through 12th grade, all through all my years. I do not remember one time ever being taught in a public school classroom about creation. Not one. I'm 52 years old. I want you to think about this. We've had almost three entire generations now that have been taught evolution, that there is no God, that things just kind of evolved along. I believe more and more we're going to see, as we do see in these last days, there's more and more that are rejecting the knowledge that, someone, not just atheist, but also an agnostic. An agnostic says, well, I don't know that we can prove that there is a God. I don't know that we can assume that there is a God. But again, almost entire generations have been taught evolution. There is no God. Of course, the psalm says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. We can no longer assume that people believe people that we meet believe that there is a God. In fact, that's why I do not believe the traditional 1, 2, 3 pray after me methods are even effective. Why? I want you to think about this. These methods that we have used in many cases are based on an assumption that there is a God. Also, when you lead somebody to pray after presenting the, you know, three steps on the Romans road, and you lead them in a prayer, first of all, we have to assume that they even believe that there is a God. Not only that, but we also have to assume that they believe that this book is the Word of God. I want you to think about what the Apostle Paul did in Athens. All the places he went to, when he went to the Jewish synagogue, what did he do? He started out with the Old Testament scriptures. Why? Because the Old Testament Jew, the Jew, knew the Old Testament scriptures. So he reasoned with them out of the Old Testament scriptures. What does he do when he went to Athens? As he's talking on Mars Hill to the Areopagus eggheads who sat around doing nothing but talking about philosophy all day long, like our universities today. That's exactly what happens in our universities. What does he do there? He starts off with creation. In fact, he goes through and talks about some of the religion. Evolution is a religion, folks. In fact, it requires more faith than creation. According to creation, all I have to do is read Genesis 1 and I know what happened. According to evolution, well, this evolutionist believes this, this evolutionist believes... There's so many different theories of evolution. You know, there's the Big Bang and all those things. Again, all of those things. We can no longer assume that people will believe that there is a God and that the Bible is the Word of God. Now, let me emphasize today that there are two types of atheists. First of all, there's the philosophical atheist who believes there is no God. The philosophical atheist says there is no God. That's his philosophy. That's his way of thinking. That's his faith system. First of all, let me emphasize that this theory is self-refuting and self-contradictory. All right, so let me just ask you to think about this a moment. If there is indeed no God, then why would you be upset when somebody talks about a God? Again, this is self-refuting. It's self-contradictory. If I do not believe that God exists, then why am I bothered by Him? The reality is, Romans says, God is put in us. He's manifested in us, the reality of God. He does that through creation. The invisible things of God are clearly seen in creation, Romans 1 says. Again, this is self-refuting and self-contradictory. Only fools oppose a being they do not believe exists. Now, atheism requires knowledge of all things. What is that? Omniscience. In reality, what the atheist does is, I am all-knowing, this so-called being is not. This being that we call God is not all-knowing. Again, atheism requires knowledge of all things to prove there is no God. They exalt themselves ultimately as God. A philosophical atheist who believes there is no God are often people who are bitter and angry with that God. A few years back, an article grabbed my attention. Atheists angry at God. I'm thinking, atheists angry at God? I had to read this article. In reality, when you actually point and narrow it down, an atheist is angry at God. That's why they try to explain away His existence. Something happened with, maybe with their father in their past or some major trauma in their life. And so they actually take that anger out against God. So again, a philosophical atheist in many cases is a bitter and angry person. That's a philosophical atheist. But let me point out there's also a practical atheist. We could have practical atheists in here today. Here's what a practical atheist is. The practical atheist is one who lives as if there is no God. Oh yeah, I believe God exists, but it doesn't make a difference in my life. That can be expressed through willful sin. If I'm living in willful sin, I live as if there is no God. You know, there is no God who's going to judge my sin. Let me just say this. Sometimes when we believe that God exists, sometimes we live as if He doesn't exist, as we live in sin. But another way this practical atheism is expressed is neglecting prayer. I'm living as if there is no God when I don't take time to pray. You know, God, I don't really need You. I can handle everything in life myself. And as I've said before, God has a way of dealing with that. He'll send some things our way that knocks us to our knees, and we need Him. Another way this practical atheism can be expressed is through anxiety and worry. I live as if there is no God who cares about my needs. want you to notice to me an example of a practical atheist in Luke 12. Jesus tells a story here. I want to show you a statement here in relation to this practical atheism. The Bible doesn't say whether or not this rich man that Jesus tells about or talks about does not tell whether or not he believed there was a God, but he definitely didn't live as if there was a God. This is us here in Luke chapter 12, verses 13 and following. As Jesus is teaching here, it says, "One of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth." All right, so this is talking about a person who lives for the things that this life has to offer. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, What shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, This will I do." Notice the focus on himself. "I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years." You've hit it big on the stock market, and you know, you have a lot of things. Eat, drink, and be merry. "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." Retire early. "But God said unto him, Thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then who shall those things be which thou hast provided?" Notice this statement. "So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." Again, we don't know whether or not this rich man acknowledged that there was a God. In the Jewish culture, they acknowledged that there was a God. But again, he's living as if there is no God. He's not preparing his soul for eternity. But again, we see here this practical atheist. I want you to notice back in Psalm 14, the condition of the atheist. Again, whether it's a philosophical or a practical atheist. Verse says here, first of all, in verse 1, "The fool has said in his heart, there is no God." First of all, we see the atheist is a fool. The word fool here is the Hebrew word Nabal. I want you to notice this example in 1 Samuel 25. A few weeks back, we saw this in relation to our Proverbs study, but I want you to see this again here. 1 Samuel 25, verses 2 and 3. Again, the word fool in Psalm 14 is translated from the Hebrew word Nabal. And there's a man in the Bible who's named Nabal. Now, I don't know why he was named this. Maybe he was given the name later and he started showing his true colors, and so his father and mother named him fool. I mean, that's basically what... Hey, fool, come on over here. That's what his name means. His name means fool. It says here in 1 Samuel 25, verse 2, "There was a man in Maon whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great." That means he was filthy rich, we would say. "And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats, and he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding, and a beautiful countenance, but the man was churlish." He was kind of hard to get along with, and evil in his doings. "He was in the house of Caleb." Now you notice here he has a good heritage of faith, but he has nothing to do. He wants nothing to do with the heritage of his ancestor Caleb. Notice also verse 25 then. Now in the context of this chapter, let me just summarize it briefly here. Often what someone who could fight would do is, while a sheep herder or whatever was shearing sheep, they'd be left vulnerable. Often someone would come in and steal away the sheep or the animals or whatever. And so often what the service that David provides in this passage here is he and his men are actually guarding and protecting so that no one attacks while they're shearing sheep. Now in the process of that, they were supposed to receive payment for their services. So David is now collecting on his services. Notice it says here in verse 25, 1 Samuel 25, verse 25, this is after Nabal has sent David's men back shamefully treated. It says, "Let not my lord, I pray thee, regard this man of Belial." This is Abigail speaking. "Even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he." Nabal is his name, and folly is within him, is with him. But I, thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my lord, whom thou didst send. Again, they were shamefully treated by Nabal, the fool. Also, verses 36 through 38. It says, after Abigail has visited David, it says in verse 36, she's now returning home to Nabal. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house, like the feast of a king. Oh, he's sheared his sheep. He's got a lot of money now. He's like the rich man in Luke 12. You know, eat, drink, and be merry. Enjoy life. It says, again, he's feasting like a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. And it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him these things, notice this, that his heart died within him, and became as a stone. We probably would call that cardiac arrest today. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal and he died. But again, we see here this example of this fool, this Nabal fool who lives as if there is no God, has no time of day for God. Again, back in Psalm 14, it says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. I want you to notice something very interesting as you look at verse 1, the beginning of verse 1. Let me explain some things here about the King James Bible. The fool has said in his heart, notice there is an italicized lettering. Someone who speaks Espanol, Spanish, you know, another language, there's some things that you have to do to translate from one language to another. Now, as you're translating in this case from Hebrew to English, or in the New Testament from Greek to English, sometimes you have to adjust the wording from one language to another. Notice it says, there is no God. To give the full sense, the English translators, the King James Bible translators said, there is no God. Now, one thing that you see in the modern Bibles, there is no italicized lettering. And in reality, they're dishonest. You know what ultimately this first part of this verse is saying? The fool has said in his heart, no God. Whether he believes he exists or not, that's the reality. That's the fool. Consider also in verses 1 and following, fools are morally perverse. Because the fool has said, no God, I don't want you in my life. There is no God that matters to me. Because he has said this, notice the result of this. They are morally perverse. And let me just say this. Our philosophy of life, our philosophy about religious things, the spiritual nature, will affect the way I live my life. If I say there is no God that matters to me, it's going to affect the way I live my life. Because you notice here, as the fool has said there is no God, notice they are corrupt. They have done abominable works. There is none that doeth good. Notice the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. They are all, I take that literally, everyone. They are all gone aside. They are all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Because of their philosophy, they become corrupt in their nature. Again, it says they are morally perverse. They are corrupt. Notice with me at Genesis chapter 6. We saw this one of these verses in Sunday school. I thought, oh no, Dave, Brother Dave's going to take one of my points here. He didn't go as far as I wanted to in this hour. Genesis chapter 6. Again, because someone says there is no God that matters to them, notice what happens then. This is exactly what happens before the flood. The fool has said there is no God. Notice there's no God that matters before the flood. It says here in verse 5 and following of Genesis chapter 6. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Notice it all began in the mind. That's why I say the philosophy of somebody affects the way we live our lives. An example of this. A church with a liberal message lowers their standards. In fact, that's why when somebody leaves a Bible preaching church, I know exactly where they're heading. To a church that has less of a standard. Because again, this right here. If somebody's preaching this book and they don't want the message, the only place you can go is somewhere with a less of a message, less standard, a lower standard. It says because of this, it says, and repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing, and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God had regret that he made man at this point. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. If it hadn't been for Noah finding grace, mankind would have been wiped out. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. And Noah begat three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Notice here this statement. The earth also was corrupt before God, and the earth was filled with violence. Another verse that we saw in the Sunday school hours, Ephesians 4:22. The old man is corrupt according to the deceitful lust. You see, we like to think, that our good neighbors are good. Oh, they might do some good things. But all of us, in our old man, our old nature, are corrupt. It's like decaying rotten meat. That's what we are spiritually. Again, they are corrupt. Also in Psalm 14, we see that they have done abominable works. Notice to me Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6. We often think of, the sodomite being an abomination to God and so on. That's not just all that God considers to be an abomination. Notice Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verse 16 and following. These six things doth the Lord hate. Yea, seven are an abomination unto him. Now, what does the word abomination mean? It means something that's disgusting to God. Loathsome to God. In fact, it's a very interesting study. You do a Bible search of the word abomination. It's amazing what you find is an abomination to God. Here's this list. We don't often think of this. These are the Christian sins, A proud look. After all, I'm not living some abominable lifestyle. The Bible says this is an abomination to God. A proud look. God cannot stand pride. Basically, pride says, I'm exalting myself to be equal with you, God. A proud look. A lying tongue. Of course, the Bible says that all liars shall have the part in the... How many of you never told a lie to your parents? Well, I guess we're all in trouble, aren't we? A lying tongue. And hands that shed innocent blood. What do you think about the abortionist? He better be saved or he's going to hell. Hands that shed innocent blood. And let me just say this, our politicians that exalt 55 million babies being slaughtered in our country. Hands that shed innocent blood. And heart that deviseth wicked imaginations. As I talk to older people, I think they're amazed at the way our world has progressed. It's downhill slide spiritually. This is why. There's so many hearts that are devising wicked imaginations. Remember, only evil back in Genesis chapter 6? Feet that be swift and running to mischief. People are looking for things to do that are contrary to the Word of God. Lies, we think, little white lies. Two out of the seven relate to lying. A false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren. There's times I wonder about some of these people in churches today, whether they're even saved. So many of them get a thrill, it seems, out of splitting up churches and dividing churches. God calls it an abomination. Again, it says they have done abominable works. Also, Psalm 14 goes on to say, there is none that doeth good. Remember what Isaiah 64:6 says? All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I remember talking to my great-grandfather when he was in his 90s. I went up to Green, Iowa to visit my grandparents, when I was at Bible college, and I was looking for an opportunity to talk to my great-grandparents once again. And as I was talking to them one evening, I brought up again about their need for the gospel. I mean, they were very religious. They were good people, very morally upright, as we would consider it. But they weren't saved. There's a difference. As I was talking to my great-grandfather, he said, I don't believe I've done anything bad enough to need what you're talking about. I said, well, Grandpa, the Bible says all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I mean, he was a good member of the Presbyterian Church in town, all those things. But that's not enough to save somebody. He said, I told him, all of our righteousnesses are, if all of our good things are like that, what are our sins before a holy God? Again, they have, no one does any good. No one understands and seeks God. Psalm 14:2 says, the Lord looked down from heaven upon the children of men to see if there were any that did understand and seek God. What's that implying? No one. Wait a minute, I know all these people that are very religious. No, they're not seeking God. They're seeking a religious experience. These people that are moving from one religion to another, one church from another, all they're doing is seeking a religious experience. They are not seeking after God. Because if they were seeking after God, they would go to this book and not some religious experience. Again, I want you to understand very clearly, no one understands and seeks after God. 2 Chronicles 16 says that the Lord is looking for those who are seeking Him. But again, many are seeking after religion, not after the God of the Bible. The Bible also says they are all gone aside. Everyone has gone aside. This is a departure from God. I want you to notice Isaiah 53. Isaiah chapter 53. This is one of the chapters in the Old Testament that many Jews will read right over. They don't want to acknowledge that their Messiah has already come. Notice Isaiah 53, verse 1. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Notice this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Notice, all we like sheep have gone astray. Remember years ago reading in Eastern Turkey, if I remember right, it's a place. These sheep herders in this small, poor village were on the hillside watching their sheep. And all of a sudden, for whatever reason, this one sheep went mentally deranged, went over to the edge of the cliff and jumped off. If you know anything about sheep, sheep will follow the leader. And so another sheep thought, well, no, that's pretty exciting. So another sheep went over to the edge and jumped off the edge of this cliff. And another sheep and another sheep. Soon the entire flock of sheep was jumping off the edge of the cliff. They couldn't stop them. The only reason any of those sheep ever survived jumping off that cliff is because they were padded at the bottom by the time a bunch of them fell off. But that's like us. Why is it that so many follow the latest trends in our world today? Oh, I'm going to be my own person. No, you're not. You're following what everybody else is doing. You know, you go and color your hair certain, you know, purple or orange or red or whatever. It's because, quote unquote, everybody's doing it. All we like sheep have gone astray. Again, that's what the Bible says. Our condition, we've all gone astray. We've all departed from God, according to Isaiah 53. The Bible also says in Psalm 14, they're all together become filthy. The word filthy speaks of being corrupt, tainted, and defiled. So what's the summary? No one measures up to the perfect standard of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice back in Psalm 14. Psalm 14, verse 3. They're all gone aside. They're all together become filthy. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. You know anyone who says that they can get to heaven by doing good things? They're basically saying, I measure up to what the Lord Jesus Christ is all. I'm as good as Jesus. Someone who says that I can be saved by doing good things. I'm like Jesus, who never even thought a sinful thought. That's pretty blasphemous when you think about it. Also want you to consider verses 4 through 6 of Psalm 14. Fools are workers of iniquity. Again, this all is out of their philosophy, their heart belief. There is no God that matters to me. It says in verse 4, have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge, who eat up my people as they eat bread, and call not upon the Lord? There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. Ye have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge. Fools are workers of iniquity. Notice it says they are willfully ignorant of truth. I want you to notice in 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3. I live in our public schools today, in our universities, our governments, and all those things. There's an ignorance that is willfully there. They willingly are ignorant. I've said this before, but what is the root word of ignorant? It means to ignore something. They're willingly ignorant. They're willingly ignoring the truth. It says here in 2 Peter 3, verse 1. The second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior. Notice here both Old Testament and New Testament. Notice both of these, the Old Testament and New Testament scriptures are referred to here. The holy prophets, and the commandment of us, the apostles, the Lord and Savior. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. Notice this statement. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. That's also Romans chapter 1 that I referred to a moment ago. Romans chapter 1. It says they are willingly ignorant of two things that are mentioned there. Creation and the Genesis flood. What is amazing is, in these last days, I don't know how many times I've heard people say that, Genesis 1 isn't literally true. The flood isn't a literal global flood. All right, so if that's the case, how do you explain pillow lava on tops of mountains then? You know what pillow lava is? It's lava that forms underwater. So why is it that you can go to some historical museum and they give you a tour and they give you a history of Iowa or Nebraska or whatever, and they tell you at one time, all of Iowa, all of Nebraska was underwater? Duh. There's a reason for that, according to the Bible. It says here now, Romans chapter 1, verse 18. For the wrath of God is, present tense, revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. It's not just in the future. God's wrath is revealed now. It says, who hold the truth in unrighteousness. There's a reason why they're willingly ignorant of the truth. Because they don't want to yield themselves to what this book has to say, how I should live my life. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him. So how many of us have seen God with our own two eyes? We can't see him, but we can see the evidence that there is a God. And I've said this before too, but if you think about evolution and creation, both of them are a faith. Neither one are a science. Both are a faith system. But what does science back up and support? Creation, not evolution. There's no evidence at all, whatsoever, that one species has produced another species. No evidence whatsoever. They try to say, in fact, a lot of these so-called links are nothing more than a hoax. They find a pig's tooth and say, well, this is our ancestor. And so they built somebody around a tooth. How ridiculous. Again, we see they're willingly ignorant. The invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they're without excuse. No one is going to say, well, God, I never knew at the great white throne. God's going to say, I gave you evidence. Not only creation, but also, as we see in Romans chapter 2, conscience. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. professing themselves wise to be, they became fools. I don't care if they have a PhD behind their name. If they stand for these things, they are fools. That's what the Bible says. They changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man, into birds, four-footed beasts, and creeping things. Wherefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lust of their own hearts, to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Go on as you go on down through here. Because they rejected God, because they said, there is no God that matters to me, notice God says, I'm going to give you up. I'm going to give you over. That's why it's dangerous even for a Christian to live in persistent sin, to live in such a way that rejects God. Also it says in Psalm 14 that they are intolerant of God's people. It says, I'm trying to remember the exact wording now, who eat up my people as they eat bread. Have all the workers of iniquity no knowledge? Oh, they could have knowledge if they want it. Who eat up my people as they eat bread. You think about some of the communist dictators in our history. Some of the things that they have done to the people of God. Atheists. And let me just say this. It's not just the communist dictators. I've already mentioned the professors in our universities. They have a hatred for God. And if somebody's sitting in their classroom who believes there is a God, they're going to attempt to educate God right out of that person's mind. Have no tolerance whatsoever. They're intolerant of God's people. You know what I think is interesting is we're accused of being intolerant. They're intolerant of our intolerance. They're intolerant of God's people. And let me just say this. Here in America, I don't know if you know this or not, but you're more dangerous to our government than Islam. I've seen reports on this. On the FBI and some of those reports, fundamental Christianity is near the top of the list as threats to our American system. As you drive down 70th Street, this irritates me, actually. I see this billboard. Victim of intolerance. I don't remember the exact wording now, all of a sudden. But the victim of intolerance act. It shows a picture of a Muslim woman. Why don't they have a picture of a Christian on there? They're intolerant of fundamental Christianity, as they call it. Also, they refuse to pray. This is why I say a practical atheist doesn't have time for prayer. They call not upon the Lord. There were they in great fear, for God is in the generation of the righteous. You see, they're going to know great fear someday. As I've read accounts of atheists on their deathbed, many cases I've heard, atheists expressing fear as they're dying. Remember, as we were visiting the nursing home down in Abilene, Texas, when I was a teenager, the year between high school and college, I remember my dad and I would be talking to this older lady who was in the nursing home there. She had been a nurse. That was her career. And I remember her telling this story one day. This has been quite a few years ago now, and I can still remember what she said about this atheist who was dying. And she was trying to care for him. And as he was getting near to the end of his life, all of a sudden he went crazy. No! Let me go! He was trying to break down walls. I mean, he went crazy. Mentally. Wonder what happened at that moment. If you think about a believer in Christ, a believer in Christ who dies peacefully as they go into the Lord's presence, they're going to know great fear. Notice me, Revelation 20. I believe this is the final conclusion of this. Revelation 20, verse 11. And I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. There's various ideas as to what that phrase means. There's found no place for them. Probably no place to hide. You know, you're not going to hide from God's presence on that day. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which are written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them. And they were judged every man according to their works. And death and hell, notice this, were cast in the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now I'm assuming based on other scriptures, the holy angels care for this. The Bible also says that we're going to stand as judges. We're going to judge the world. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6. I don't know, probably as a witness. But can you imagine watching angels casting people we knew into a lake of fire? Nobody's going to be arguing with God on that day. The Bible literally says that every knee will bow, including the atheist. Every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, including the atheist's tongue. So either they can do it now willingly, or be forced to do it someday. They're going to know great fear someday. Finally, as we close out this psalm, verse 6, it says, "You have shamed the counsel of the poor, because the Lord is his refuge." They shamed the counsel of the poor. And notice it closes out in verse 7. "Oh, that the salvation of Israel were come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Let me ask you here this morning, are you trusting in the Lord alone for salvation? You notice here in this verse, verse 7, freedom from captivity is only possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. "Oh, that salvation of the salvation of Israel will come out of Zion. When the Lord bringeth back the captivity of his people, Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." An atheist only knows bondage. That's all they know is bondage. You know, someday we're going to experience the freedom, the liberty of the Lord. But also rejoicing in gladness. It says, "Jacob shall rejoice and Israel shall be glad." Now, that's in particular given to Israel. But I believe the Bible says that we as Gentiles are brought into this blessing. As you think about Romans and various places. But again, we think about the rejoicing in gladness. What will atheists experience? Weeping, wailing, and gnashing of teeth. In fact, you think about Mark, I think it's Mark 9. "This everlasting fire says the fire is not quenched, where their worm dieth not." Can you imagine this death-like existence that they're going to have forever and ever? Also, as you consider here this morning, oh, you're in church today. Well, let me ask you, are you living as a practical atheist? Oh, I know God exists. Even as we were talking earlier, the devils believe God exists and tremble. Oh, anytime they met up with Jesus, they trembled. They thought they were going to go to the abyss early. The devils believe and tremble. It's not enough just to know that God exists. First of all, have you placed your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone? But in your daily life, are you a practical atheist? You know, God, I don't really have time for you right now. I've got a lot going on. That's a practical atheist. You know, God, I don't really care that I'm living in sin right now. That's a practical atheist. Oh, I'm so worried. I'm so anxious about. That's a practical atheist. Are we living as if there is no God? Let's stand together here this morning. You know, it's amazing that God, in His grace and mercy, wants to have a relationship with us. Yet, do we have time for Him? Let's see.